Ecclesiastes 7:29 is a really well-known text, and I sought to open it up this morning. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So we looked at each part of that. Truly is like, behold, check this out. This is very important. This only I have found, not that he didn't know anything else out, but after surveying the culture in which he lived, his own heart and those around him, he found this to be of utmost importance to understand the world. And it is this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes or devices. God made mankind, Adam and then Eve, morally upright, with integrity of soul, with holiness of heart, with the intellectual capacity to understand things correctly, with the affectional capacity to go after things with the right motive, and for the volitional capacity to do things corresponding with the law of God, to make decisions that correspond with the law of God. Now Adam fell, and justice, judgment came upon man, and what was threatened was death. So this death that was threatened is basically what the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is going back to explain the present disaster in his own day. We can do the same thing. Tracing back all the schemes and devices of our own hearts and the hearts of our comrades in our own day and age, all the way back, it goes back to the fall into sin and the death that was threatened and the result of the curse being inflicted upon mankind. So I stopped at, we were analyzing that, and I stopped at the effects of the first sin. The effects of the first sin. You've heard this, threefold death, because that's what was threatened, death. Death spiritual, death physical, death eternal. We'll look at each one of those. Death spiritual means the separation of the soul from communion with God, from being in favor with God. Upon the fall into sin, that kind of death occurred. This pollution comes upon the soul in the form of judgment. We call this total depravity. And then a corollary with that is total inability. The soul was separated from communion with God, so that every faculty of man's soul has been tarnished with corruption, with moral pollution. Matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, we read this, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." That is an indictment upon man since the curse came upon him. Man's mind is polluted, his heart is mangled, his will is marred and scarred by sin, total depravity. No faculty, no capacity of our souls goes without impact. Something's wrong with us. But this leads also to total inability. We can't change ourselves. We're all messed up, on the one hand, total depravity. We can't change ourselves, on the other hand, total inability. Romans 8:5-8 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death," the unconverted person. "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh," unconverted people, "is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so," inability to subject itself to the law of God, "and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we could say this way, unconverted man is stuck in the spiritual condition in which he comes into the world, and it's not a good one. As leopards cannot change their stripes, and Ethiopians cannot change their skin color, so we cannot change the state or condition of our souls. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. So that's the first aspect of death, spiritual death, loss of communion, and the pollution and degradation of soul that comes on us as a form of divine judgment. But then there's physical death. This would be separation of soul and body, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Death came as a result of sin. Death was not a part of God's original creation. Death is an addition due to sin. It came because of sin. And that is why it is so disruptive and painful. Death is not natural. It's unnatural. It's an infliction. It's a foreign thing of the creation. It's divine judgment. Now, we have thought about this before, but if death is a form of divine judgment, is the death of believers a form of divine judgment? And the answer is no. Because death as a form of divine judgment for believers was taken for us by our Lord. So whatever death is for believers, it's not the same thing as it is for unbelievers. Is death for unbelievers a form of divine judgment? Yes. Is death for believers a form of divine judgment? No, it has been sanctified in one sense to become the portal through which we get to glory, or at least we get to be with the Lord according to our immaterial aspect, our souls. And then our bodies and our souls will be reunited when the Lord comes again. And then the third type of death is eternal death. This was threatened. God made man upright, but we have all sought out many schemes, devices, sins. As a result of the fall into sin and because of the threat that God revealed to Adam, death physical, it's the death spiritual, death physical, and death eternal, unless God does something, comes upon everyone. Separation of body and soul from the favorable presence of God forever. Separation of body and soul from the favorable presence of God forever. It's just mind-boggling to think what that might entail. And I don't want to scare anyone, so we won't do that. But I will say this. Eternal death, separation of soul and body from the favorable presence of God forever, is not the lot of any believer. All believers can say this. There's no condemnation because I'm in Christ. Now, I said I wanted to briefly finish that part of the sermon and then have three lines of contemplation. And the first is this. This is really profound. Man is not what he once was. Solomon looked out and says, you know what? I know what happened. The fall into sin and the divine judgment that's come upon all of us in light of it. Man is not what he once was. The goodness of man is an ancient relic. What was once the case with man is no longer the case with man. We are not all okay. Did you get that if you're old enough? I'm okay, you're okay. Look it up. It was a book in the 60s or 70s that you used in colleges and universities. When I went into college, they had it. I'm okay, you're okay, sociology or whatever, 101 or whatever the class was. And I started reading this book. I didn't read all the way through. Don't be a college student like me. I read all the way through triple zero books, and they still gave me an associate's of science in agriculture and a bachelor's of science in agriculture. And I never read a book all the way through. Anyway, this book, I started reading it. And I'm going, this is nuts. We're not okay. We're all messed up. It smelled like pot in our room. And there's probably kids that were drinking too. And there was fornication going on all over this college. It's like, everyone's not okay. We're messed up. Man is not what he once used to be. And we need to, especially as biblically informed Christians, we need to look at the world that way. Because what it'll do, hopefully it'll strike a compassionate bone in our souls when we see evil and wickedness portrayed out in public. And instead of saying, those filthy, evil, dirty, stinky, come here, kids, let's get away from them. It's more like, except for the grace of God, that was me. But God has been gracious to me. We're not what we once used to be. We're now a mess. Man possesses a faint replica of his once great and holy nature. He still has powers of soul, but he uses his powers of soul wrongly. A second contemplation is no man can be what God requires him to be. This side of the fall into sin, no man can be what God requires him to be. Because of Adam's fall, we seek out our own schemes. We devise a way of living that we justify in our own, in the theater of our own conscience. We strategize and we concoct our own devices. We create ways in our own thinking that allow us to live in God's world the way we want to. You see a minor problem with that? Whose world is it, God's? Who determines how we're supposed to live in it? Me. That's what we've fallen into. That's a fallen mindset. We conceive ourselves, we convince ourselves that all is well when all is not well at all. We convince ourselves that all is well when all is not well at all. That's the fallen man. And then finally, this text forces us to ask a million-dollar question, the text of Ecclesiastes 7:29. And the million-dollar question, I already answered it, is that what seems to be pretty law-heavy. Men are sinners. God created man holy, but the curse has been inflicted upon us due to the sin of Adam and Eve, and we have all sought out many devices. That seems negative. Well, it is, but it's not the entire story either of Solomon's book or of Holy Scripture. God has provided the remedy, and we hear about it in various places. Let me just read a passage from, well-known passage, from Romans 3:9 through 31. If you've felt like all you got today was law, 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 here's gospel. What then? Are we better than they? Are Gentiles better than Jews? Or Jews better than Gentiles? Or any group of people better than any other group of people? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. He's quoting passages from the Old Testament. Their throat is an open tomb. You're probably saying, this sounds like more law. It is, but it's setting up the gospel. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is pretty negative assessment, isn't it? By the way, this isn't just Paul's made-up assessment. This isn't a scheme or a device of Paul. Paul's reciting the Old Testament. Total depravity isn't an exclusively New Testament or Pauline doctrine. But watch what happens in verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those, this is a conclusion, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, remember in the first service I said, thank God that there are two word statements in the scripture in context like this, like in Ephesians 2:5, but God. We have one of those here, but now. You ever heard a Scotsman pronounce the word now? Nar. But nar. Nar. I remember the first time I heard a Scotsman preach way back in the 90s, early 90s. He read this text. But nar, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, This is good news from God through the apostle. But now at this time period, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets talked about this righteousness that's being revealed in the first century, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. What strips us of boasting? The law of faith is a figure of speech for the gospel. What pulls the rug out from under us and gives us no grounds for boasting? The gospel. Because it's free, sovereign. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We deserve and earn the opposite. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. That's Romans 3, 9 through 31. We could just keep reading into chapter 4, and it would be very edifying. You can see this law-gospel antithesis that's going on there. We got the law in the Ecclesiastes 7:29. We know that Solomon, in assessing his own day, grounds it or puts it in the context of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and the just judgment of God that came upon the entire human race by virtue of that. He puts it in that kind of a context. Well, if you go back to that context, right after the fall into sin, right after the curse was announced, a blessing in the form of the curse on the serpent was also announced to mankind. So there's, in the midst of the fall and God's pronouncement of the curse, there's both law and gospel going on there as well. The gospel there is the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. So we're looking at God's remedy to this plight that Ecclesiastes 7:29 reveals to us. All of us have schemes and devices of our own making, have ways of thought that we justify, acting as if we are the sole legislators of our own soul's morality, when we are not. It's a sin to do that. God is legislator. And God is also very gracious and merciful to send his son for us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we are sons and daughters, he has sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, crying, Abba, Father, which should make us very grateful. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word and pray that our contemplation of it today, the exposition of the text, the application of the text, would be blessed by you. If not on site, here where people heard it, then on the way home or tonight or tomorrow, just do it. Bring your word to the souls of both lost and saved. We pray and bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.